Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your grace, Lord, and your privilege that you've given to us to study your word. And so tonight, Lord, we ask that you would guide us, teach us, enlighten us, and Father, most of all, bring us close to your heart, Lord, to show us the things that you have for us and to give us a glimpse into those things that you have for us in the future. We just thank you in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Tonight, we get to start a new study for the next few weeks anyway on a subject that should be one of our most favorite subjects, one of the things that we should probably care about the most, and that is the subject of heaven and the afterlife. How many of you realize that you are an eternal being? The architecture of man is such that we're made in the image of God, and one of those images is that you will live now forever. And the question is, where are you going to spend that time? And what we want to talk about over the next few weeks is certainly we will concentrate on what the Bible says about heaven, what it says about the afterlife, but we're also going to touch on the doctrine and the teachings from the Bible about hell. We don't understand heaven unless we understand what hell is all about as well, and how these things are presented in the Bible. And I have to tell you this, over the next few weeks, hopefully you will come back after tonight, but I can tell you that over the next few weeks, I will challenge some of you in terms of your theology. I will surprise some of you in terms of what the Bible says about heaven, and death and hell and afterlife, resurrection. And I will no doubt offend some of you, if not all of you at some point, in some of the things that I say. So let me just say up front, I'm sorry. But one of the things that we have to do is we have to know the truth. And the truth sometimes is inconvenient. Anyway, so we're going to talk about a lot of things that are really not just superficial. The teachings about heaven, God's plan for his own, and the afterlife is central to the Christian doctrine. It is absolutely essential that we understand it. You'll find out that the early church, as you go through the Bible, and particularly the book of Acts, you find out that the early church had two messages that they were always most interested in. And the two things that they always preached, always taught, always presented, every place they went, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ and heaven. They talked about it a lot. They talked about the afterlife. They talked about the things that we have coming. Paul, in one place, not here, but in one place, he says, talking about that time, he says that I don't suppose that the things that we suffer now can even be compared to the things and the glory that will come afterwards. So Paul was certainly looking forward to heaven and looking forward to something very, very exciting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, Paul gives a very, very short snippet of what we would call today a near-death experience. Paul had a near-death experience. And this is what he says, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into the paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul is no doubt this man. This is a rhetorical device that he uses talking about a man that he knows. He's talking about himself. 14 years from the time he wrote this was about the time that Paul, on one of his first missionary journeys, went to the city of Lystra. And Lystra was the place where, preaching the gospel, the crowds were stirred up against Paul. Paul was taken out and stoned. And they thought that he was dead. They took him out of the city, thought that he was dead. And as they were lamenting, crying, praying, and seeking solace, Paul came back to life, stood up, brushed himself off, and went back into the city. I like Paul. And so it could be, some expositors believe, that this is the event that he's referring to. And it may well be that Paul died and was taken into the presence of God in heaven. And as he says here, whether he was in the body, that is physically in his physical body or not, he doesn't know. He couldn't tell And we'll talk about that much more in the weeks to come when we start talking about the nature of the resurrection and what heaven's like. But anyway, he goes, and this is what I want to center on. Verse 4. He was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible words. The word here in Greek is words that cannot be uttered. That is, there is no human language that can describe what he saw, what he heard. He says that the things that he heard and the things that he experienced could not be expressed in human language. And that's why he says that these things would be unlawful to utter, that in our vernacular, it'd be a crime for me to try and describe it to you in earthly language. I mean, think of a blind person who's been blind from birth, and you're trying to describe to them what a sunset looks like. You can talk and talk and talk, but you're just never going to get it down as to what you're experiencing. So there's a lot of things about heaven. The Bible talks a lot about it, much more than you would think, much more about the resurrection, our life after we die and go to be with the Lord, and a lot about our heavenly home. There's a lot of questions that we have, and you are going to have a lot of questions. You probably have a lot of questions now, and I can tell you with absolute surety that over the next few weeks, I will not answer all of your questions. But what I can tell you is this. We're going to try and do a fairly thorough study so that we have a look at what heaven, the afterlife, is like from a biblical perspective, and I'm going to try and cover it thoroughly enough so that you see what God is trying to tell us in his scripture about these things, so that you will know what God thinks you need to know. Because here's the thing. As Paul is saying, there's no way for us to go through and try and describe all of the things that God has for us in such a way that you're going to have a perfect understanding of all of it, because it's not possible in earthly language. I cannot do it. Now, the Holy Spirit can and does tug at your heart and reveal things to you that only he can do. But earthly language won't do it. So I would encourage you to take the outlines and other things that you may come across and study. Now, there are a lot of things that have been written about heaven, lots and lots of books. And as you could imagine, heaven is something that's not unique to Western culture. It's certainly not unique to Christian doctrine. As a matter of fact, every single major culture on the face of the earth has had some teaching, doctrine, and belief in heaven. And I don't think that's surprising, because I do believe that we are made in the image of God. I do believe that God has, as Abraham Lincoln said, God has placed eternity in our hearts. He has given us a sense of that. And even those who are not believers in any kind of life after death, those who don't believe that there's anything beyond this, even those, I've read many, many of the quotes, and most of those, even at some time, particularly toward the end of their life, go figure, they kind of backed off of their dogmatic viewpoint and basically said, I hope there is. And so God has put, I believe, in the hearts of human beings this understanding and longing for heaven. That is the place where God dwells. So in all of these different cultures, there is some teaching, some theory, some doctrine about heaven. I'm not going to go through all of them. I've given you a few. The Zoroastrian, which is the Babylonian religion, this is around 500, 600 BC. They believed in heaven. They called it paradise. That was the name they gave to it. And they believed it was a garden. They believed that it was something that was a place of happiness and fulfillment. Very much like, in fact, probably of all of these different doctrines of heaven, the Babylonian description of heaven is most like the Judeo-Christian view. It's very similar. So much so that there's a writing called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And this was something that was written story-like, but it has a lot of things in it that are very, very similar to stories and accounts in the Bible. One such story is the story of the flood of Noah. Of course, he didn't call him Noah, but they talk about this great flood and a man who builds a ship and his family goes on the ship and they survive this flood. And it's so close to some of the things that are written in the Bible that the critics have over the centuries pointed to that and said, the Bible is just a copy of what the Babylonians wrote in the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's the same with heaven. Their idea of what heaven is like is similar in most ways, not all by any means, but in most ways as to what our doctrine would be about, to being a place of happiness, joy, fulfillment, a paradise, a garden, all the things that we would probably expect heaven to be. And so the same critics say, well, Jewish and Hebrew scriptures are simply a copy of the Babylonian myths and legends, and they just took them and inculcated those into their scriptures and came up with these doctrines about heaven. There's a technical word that I like to use for those kinds of things. It's called balderdash. The reason for that is this, and this is something that most criticisms of the Bible and biblical doctrine, real biblical doctrine, not the foolishness that we sometimes come up with, is usually based on some huge misconception or misunderstanding of the Bible itself and a lot of times history. Because the Babylonian culture, which again flourished about 500, 600 BC, when many of these things were written, one of the things that scholars, so-called, or at least the critics are ignorant of, or maybe willingly ignorant of, is in about 600 or 597 BC, the Babylonians took the entire Jewish nation to Babylon. And the Jews already had scripture. Moses was written 700 years before they took him into captivity, these books of Moses and the Psalms. And most of the other writings were already in existence, and they knew them. And so the Jews went into captivity into Babylon. This is where we get Daniel, the book of Daniel. We get Ezekiel and others who were there. And these people, like Daniel, were very high up in the government. There's no reason to believe that the Babylonians did not influence the Bible, but the Bible influenced the Babylonians. That they took instruction from the Jewish people who lived at that time. This is also the book of Esther and all that stuff that goes with it. This is the same time. So the Jews were very much into the culture of Babylon, so much so that at the time of Christ, even, the major population of Jews outside of Judea and some in Ethiopia was in Babylon. Most of the Jews did not come back from Babylon, only about 70,000. And there were several hundred thousand Jews in Babylon, maybe as many as a million or so. And they stayed there and they lived there. And so to say that the Bible was influenced by the Babylonians is wagging the dog. It just logically not correct. So they have a very, very similar idea. The Hindus, they have an idea of heaven as well. The word for heaven in Hindu has to do with a good kingdom. And as you know, there's a lot of differences here where in the Hindu religion, there's a lot of different layers and a lot of different things that you go through, including reincarnation. And you go through reincarnation many, many, many times. And if you're doing well, then you're progressing up the ladder. If you're not doing well, you're progressing down the ladder. And you have to go through all of these different cycles before you finally get to a place where the powers that be, whoever they are, decide that it's okay for you to come into some level of heaven. And then they talk about these different levels. In the Buddhist religion, heaven is nirvana. It means enlightenment. And again, there is this cycle of going through these different periods of enlightenment in your life and growth. And this all has to do with being good works and separating yourself from the evil things of the world and separating yourself to the good things. And when you do those good things, when you are that good person, you collect something called karma. It's like putting money in the bank. And you put the good karma in the bank, and your bank account's getting bigger and bigger. And when you finally have a big enough balance, then you can go to the bigger house. If you do something bad, of course, there's a withdrawal, and karma is going to come and get you. That's at least what the great theologian John Lennon says. And that's their teaching about heaven. Again, it's these levels. And then finally, in Islam, Jannah, which again, it also means paradise. But in Islam, again, different levels. Several levels of heaven. The highest level of heaven is reserved for the prophets, those who martyr themselves for the sake of Allah, and they are then allowed to go into the highest level of heaven where Allah exists to enjoy again this paradise. What I want to say about those, and there's a lot of information here, but what I'm going to say about those is this. All of those teachings, no matter which one you take, you can go to the American Indians, you can go to their Aboriginal people, you can go to all kinds of different cultures. And when you find these teachings about heaven, they all have one thing in common. In order to get there, you have to be good. And the better you are, the better your chances of getting there. The Egyptian culture, for example, they believed that getting to heaven was a long journey. You died, and you started on this long journey. That's why the pharaohs, they put all this stuff in their tombs. It was so that they could take them with them. They had servants, they had maps, they had provisions, they had all kinds of stuff. So that when they took off on their journey to heaven, they would have what they needed to get there. And when they get there, then they would be met by the god Horus, who is the god of the underworld. And he would take your heart and weigh it on the balances. And if your heart was lighter than the feather of truth, then you would be allowed in. If it was not, then your heart was fed to the alligators, and you don't make it in. And so the idea here, again, is the balances in the scale. And what you're going to find out if you study these, and we're not, this is not a class on comparative religions, but when you study these things, you're going to find out that almost all of them have the same thing in common with these scales and these balances and these weighing good against bad and taking those things. And if you're tipping the scale on good, then you're okay. If you're tipping the scale on bad, well, you better start putting some good into good karma into the bank to get those balances up. So much so that since at least 70 AD, in about 110 AD, when the Jewish temple was destroyed and the Jews were finally all sent out of Palestine in the diaspora, because the Jews could not practice their religion, the one that God gave them, and that religion requires sacrifices. You would bring sacrifices to the temple, and those sacrifices would not take your sin away, but they would cover your sin. And because they could not do that, over time, the, let's call it the Orthodox to liberal side of Judaism has taken on the belief that during Yom Kippur, the beginning of the new year and the Day of Atonement, their responsibility is to reflect all day on all of the bad things that they've done that year, to ask forgiveness and to make an attempt to do better in the coming years as to tip the scales. They're doing the same and having the same mistake that others have made, and that is that God is somehow going to accept or reject you into his heaven based on whether or not you're mostly good or not mostly good. It is a misconception and a complete error. I know. And your next question should be, what makes you right? What makes you right and them wrong? You're going to get that too, or at least you should, and you should think about it. Why do we say that the Bible is correct? If you get into an argument, by the way, with someone who's not a Christian and maybe an atheist or maybe some other religion, and your answer to them is that, well, because the Bible says so, you've lost the argument because they don't believe this. You can't say, well, the Bible says so, and that's all there is to it. Well, you may be right, but you're not making a logical argument. And so what we want to do is ask, why do we use the Bible? Because we will over the next few weeks. Why do we use it as the final arbiter of truth? And let me give you a very, very quick answer to a very long discussion, and that is this. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, what is truth? Is there truth? Is there truth anywhere? We talked about this a few weeks ago. I'm not going to rehash all of it. We spent an hour and a half on it. Most people survived it, some didn't. Okay. We talk about truth. What is it? Well, the truth is what is. And there are several things that we can deduce about the truth that we need to bring into play. Number one, it exists. There is truth. Now, you will find philosophers and you will find people with lots of PhDs, as my dad would say, educated beyond their intelligence, who will say, well, there is no real absolute truth. And you ask them, is that absolutely true? If you're saying there's no absolute truth, you have just declared an absolute truth. And so it's self-defeating to say such things. The fact is, there is truth. Truth is what is. It's unchangeable. The truth does not change. If it changes, it's not the truth. It stays the same. What's true yesterday is true today. It'll be true tomorrow. It's eternal. The truth always exists. And you can say, well, could there come a time when the universe goes away and truth would no longer be there? Well, by making that statement, you have declared a truth that goes beyond the existence of the universe, and therefore truth would still exist. It's true that truth no longer exists. I know. I told you we spent 90 minutes on it, so okay. And then finally, the truth is exclusive. That is, look, truth is not relative. I don't have my truth, and you have your truth. And we all have our own truth, and all of these things that are true, even though they're diametrically opposed to each other. And this is my point with some of these doctrines about heaven. We cannot have the truth about heaven that the Bible declares and square that up with what the Hindus would call their truth about heaven. They are not the same. They are not even remotely the same. We can't say that the God of Islam is the same as the God of the Bible because they are nothing alike. And you cannot say that your truth is true, my truth is true, and all roads lead to God because the Bible, again, doesn't allow it. It's either true or it's not true. So this is either correct or it's not correct. Everything that is not true is false, and everything that is false is not true. I know, it seems like a simple principle, but believe me, whole philosophy departments have been built on that. Okay. So we have to have an objective standard, and we need one. Again, I cannot just say, well, this is the truth, even though Jesus says it is. This is the truth, and we need to believe it. Why? Because we need to look at this objectively. There are several books in the world and writings that purport to be scripture. And all of us can agree on probably one thing in different religions, and that is that God is. Now, what he's like and who he is and what he thinks is a whole different idea, but we can agree that God exists. And if God exists, then we could probably all agree that he has the ability to get a message to us since he made us. And so God can get a message to us. The question is, how do we know which message that we've received as humankind is from God? And this is where it gets sticky. Because if you and I, let's just pick somebody. Peter, you and I, we have a disagreement which has happened. If we have this disagreement and we get together over coffee at Starbucks and I say, Peter, look, now we both believe that there are people on Mars. Agreed? I agree with that. Okay. I'm convinced that they have blue eyes. Oh, Peter says, John, you are so foolish sometimes. You know they've got brown eyes. They've got to have brown eyes. And I say, Peter, blue eyes are the only thing that makes sense based on the mass of the planet, based on the atmosphere and the proximity to the sun. And he'd say, you're so full of it. The gravitational pull has nothing to do with magnetic field, which would obviously cause them to have brown eyes. And we could do this on and on and on. We could write books. We could have seminars. We could raise money for foundations, the Blue Eyes on Mars Foundation. The first church of the brown-eyed Martians. I mean, we could have all of these different things and go on and on and on. Our argument is not based on anything subjective. I mean, we try and reason it out, but we haven't got any really good clue of what we're talking about. Well, lo and behold, the government sends a probe to Mars. People on the probe, they get out, walk around, they meet people on Mars, and they've got green eyes. And they take pictures, and they get back in the ship, and they come back to Earth, and they come to our joint meeting of the Church of the Blue Eyes and the Church of the Brown Eyes, and they come in and say, great news, the eyes are green. And we go, no, they're not. Yes, they are. No, they're not. Yes, they are. No, they're not. They're blue. No, they're brown. They're not green. And we go on. All right, we're foolish because there has been someone who's been to Mars. They have the evidence. They have the pictures. They're able to tell us by firsthand experience their eyes, all of them, are green. The argument should be over. That's the subjective evidence. So how does that fit into this? There is someone who says, I've been there, who says, I've been outside of time and space. I've been there, and I'm going to tell you what these things are. And that's what the Bible purports to do. And you say, well, how do we know that the Bible is true? Well, just like my silly example, you bring back proofs, you bring back some evidence of the fact that you've actually been to Mars even though they'll start another whole movement that says it was actually done on a back lot at Universal Studios. But you bring back all of this evidence that you've actually been to Mars, you present that, and you present the findings, and you go forward. And then, really, the argument should be over for anyone who is intellectually honest. The Bible does the same thing. Written by 40 authors, 66 books, over almost 1,500 years on four different continents, these things were all written by these different people, men, as God moved them. And what you do then is you look at the book and say, if God wrote this, then there has to be two different things we can look at. There's an intrinsic evidence, that is, if God wrote it, he's not going to contradict himself. It's going to be consistent throughout, right? And then there's going to be an extrinsic evidence, that is, the things that it says about things that we can prove should be provable, like archaeology. If it says that Paul was on a ship in Miletus and they cut the four anchors off the ship and the thing went aground during the book of Acts, then we should be able to, unless there's some other reason, we should be able to go when we find that spot, we should be able to find four anchors that had been cut and left on the sea floor. That would help us to corroborate the story in the book of Acts, would it not? They did that about 5 years ago. They found four anchors from the time of Paul exactly where Luke said the ship was. Now, that's just one of hundreds of different kinds of proofs that the Bible has withstood from the extrinsic evidence of those who started off to disprove it. And there's been many of those who have tried to disprove the Bible because they didn't believe it was the Word of God. They did not believe it was a message from the Creator. And they went about to discredit it, destroy it. And almost without exception, first of all, it's never been done. And second of all, many of those became its staunchest supporters and wrote books about it. Simon Greenleaf was one. He was the professor of law at Harvard and went about to disprove and found, as he went through the laws of evidence that he applied to the Bible, he found out that the resurrection had to undoubtedly have happened and became a Christian.